We turn together tonight to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our series of sermons in the Heidelberg Catechism. We reach Lord's Day 34, which opens up to us the law of God as we consider particularly the first commandment tonight. You may find Lord's Day 34 beginning in page 46 at the back of your hymnals. Notice that there are four questions in Lord's Day 34. It begins in question 92. And extends all the way down to question 95. I'll be reading particularly questions 94 and 95 tonight as we focus on the first commandment. And after reading the Heidelberg, we turn together to Exodus 20 as we read verses 1 through 3 of the law of our great God. Well, Lord's Day 34, you notice in question 94, the instructor asks, "What does the Lord require in the first commandment?" He answers saying that I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. Question 95, he asks, what is idolatry? He answers saying, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. We turn now to God's holy and inerrant Word as we consider it tonight. And we turn to the Ten Commandments as we found them in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That's part of the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your Word, for its clarity, for its perspicuity, for its instructiveness. Lord, we rejoice that you once again gathers us together to teach us and to instruct our hearts in the path that we should walk. Lord, we have studied the first commandment and the tenth commandment so many times. But once again, Lord, we pray that you would make your law all over again fresh to us. Help us, O Lord, to search ourselves. Help us to make sure that there is not a hint of idolatry in our souls. And make us, O Lord, truly examine ourselves as to the fact that we are truly worshiping and serving and loving you as our only true God, the one who reveals himself through the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do all these things through the aid of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm certainly sure that you have learned that just as important as it is to give instructions to people, it is also important to tell them how to execute those instructions. It is not enough, for example, to tell our kids, go and clean up your room. Otherwise, we're going to end up what we have in our home. We ask our kids to pick up all the toys, and we go back there, and there are still toys on the floor. And there are all sorts of explanations why those toys are supposed to still be there. Despite of the clarity of go clean up your room, it seems that there is something not knowable that needs more of an illustration or perhaps a more practical demonstration of how that is supposed to be performed. You see, our instructor thinks along those lines. In previous Lord's Days, we have been studying that we are to pursue good works. That we are to pursue good works for the glory of God, which are according to His Word, and with the main goal of, indeed, expressing the goodness and the love of God in our lives. We are to pursue good works according to the nature of the gospel, not for our benefit, but as a demonstration of gratitude towards our great God who saved us. But what good works are we to perform? You see, it's not enough to tell us to go on and practice good works. It is important for us to also understand which are these good works that God has prepared us to pursue. In order to understand that, it is just unavoidable for us to turn to the Ten Commandments. As we read repeatedly Lord's Day in and out, we are reminded over and over again that the Ten Commandments are the expression of the holiness of God. And not only that, they are also the standard to which the Lord has saved His people to walk in. As we then turn to Exodus chapter 20, we begin to focus on what are those good works that we are chosen by God to pursue after His regeneration, after our conversion. Which are those standards which the Lord demands us as His people to pursue? And as we turn together to Exodus 20 and we consider the very first commandment, the very first standard of holiness that we are to pursue is to embrace one only true God who reveals Himself through the Scriptures. We notice here in verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 20 that that's precisely the purpose for which God saves a people. God saves a people so that they will give up themselves to Him. That is what true freedom looks like. And therefore, as we turn our attention to verses 1 through 3 of Exodus 20, and as we consider the exposition of the first commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism, let us learn this. That Yahweh saves His people so that He will be their God, delivering them from idols and establishing on them His rule. God saves a people to be their God, delivering them from idolatry and establishing on them His rule. Now, as we turn to Exodus 20, we notice that this chapter is about salvation. We notice that this is about the Lord saving a people so that He will establish a rule over them. Well, how do we know that? We notice that particularly in verses 1 and 2. Yahweh indeed saves His people to establish a rule over them, for He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, here in these two verses, we have this giving of the law. What is the context in which the law is given to the people of God in the Old Testament? Well, the context is a context of salvation. The context is a context of redemption. The Lord, first of all, presents Himself as the divine authority who is speaking authoritatively. As we look at verse 1, the text clearly says and unequivocally says that God is speaking all these words to the people. Later on in verses 18 and 19, we notice that the people are listening the voice of God thundering from the mountain themselves to the point that they require that only Moses from that point on would listen. Perhaps they were terrified with a spectacle of power. But perhaps they were terrified with the demands that the Lord was placing before them, the standard of holiness that they were to pursue. But regardless of the reason why they were terrified, the fact is that there is a clear statement that this is of divine authorship. This is of divine authorship. God is Himself. Yahweh, Elohim, the true God, is Himself communicating His rule to His people. And that's exactly what we learn in previous Lord's days, and particularly with the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good works are those that are established by God Himself. No one can establish what good works are or what good and bad are, the standards of good and bad, apart from that which the Lord Himself explains and points out in His own word. So divine authorship is what is buttressing this giving of the law. But the second thing we notice is that there is a plurality of standards. there is a plurality of law, as we notice not only in these verses that we have read, but throughout the whole Ten Commandments. I'm not going to read them again since we have read them this morning, but we know that these are called the Ten Words, or the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. Decalogue, from the Greek, ten words, or ten laws, ten words. Or 10 words by the number and the nomenclature that we find in verse 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13, we are told, we are described that this is what the Lord has given in two tablets. Traditionally, we have understood these two tablets to be one referring to how God relates, how man relates to God, and the second, how man relates to his neighbor. And therefore, when we consider the giving of the law in Exodus 20, we notice these two clear aspects of the law. The first one is that this is product of divine authorship. This is not the product of the mind of Moses. It is not Moses himself who is selecting, choosing specific rules that he wants the people to pursue, but it's God himself communicating them from the mountains so that his own people will learn them and pursue them. But second, it is a plurality of laws. There are several contents divided under two tablets that we are to pursue. But in order to pursue this divine, authored code of law, redemption must take place first. That's precisely what we read in verse 2, isn't it? The Lord has announced who He is. He is God Almighty. The Lord has announced the words that He is going to say. But even before revealing the words that He is about to say, the Lord clearly makes the point that these are words directed to a redeemed people. Verse 2 is clear about that, isn't it? The Lord addresses this people as a people who is free. I am the Lord your God, in verse 2 we read, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is a people who is free. They were once in captivity to the idolatry in Egypt. They were once in captivity to the wickedness of their captors. But now they have been free. They have been the target of divine grace, of divine work, of divine redemptive work. You see, this is the preamble of the law. Grace precedes obedience, as we have over and over seen throughout scriptures and also through the words of our instructor. Grace is necessary. The saving grace of God being applied to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, conquered at the cross of Calvary. It's once that redemption is applied, that now we can live for the glory of God. That's the precondition, isn't it? Deliverance from captivity. And when one is delivered from captivity, one finally has a relationship with the true living God. Look again at verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You see, no matter how many years you would be worshiping in Egypt, no matter how many years you would have spent bring offerings to the idols that were worshipped back in Egypt, you would never have the concept of that God being your God. It is a God that is worshipped. It is an idol that is distant. It is non-existent. But in the mind of those people, there were true entities, but they were far and distant, and they were only there to be served in a very disconnected manner. But not Yahweh. The Lord says, I am Yahweh, your God. There is this personal relationship now buttressing the people of Israel and their deliverer. The grace of salvation not only breaks the bondage of wickedness, but makes this relationship flourish between the saving God and the people who has been saved. One who establishes a covenant. Look again at verse 2. The name that is clearly established or identified as your God is the covenantal name of God. It is Yahweh who is the Lord. It is Yahweh who is our God. He establishes this relationship with us. He's not distant. He's not oblivious. He's not only there to be served, but He's walking with us. The whole walk and through the desert will be a testimony to the companionship that the deliverance given by Yahweh brings. Even before obedience, the Lord reached out to His people with a saving, gracious relationship, breaking the bondage to wickedness and establishing a fruitful relationship. And see, as we turn together to questions 92 and 93, that's precisely the giving of the law that our instructor points us to in pages 46, 47, and 48. Question 42, he says, what does the Lord says in the law? And then he literally tells us what is written in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Once again, this is a wonderful testimony to the biblical fidelity that we find in the documents of the church. It is precisely the biblical text that is here fixed in our question 92 in the catechism. This is the law of God, the law that defines what good works are. Question 92 tells us that the Lord has established a rule over His people. Question 93 tells us how this rule is organized. This rule is organized under two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how or what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And you see, Christians, out of these teachings, the first thing that really should be clear and fixed in our minds is that this is the redeeming purpose of God towards His people. You see, the Scriptures teaches us from cover to cover that God does not change. We have just read in 1 John chapter 2 that those who God saves, those who profess faith in God, are expected to live according to His commandments. You see, the Scripture could never be more connected in one theme than in God redeeming a people so that they may fulfill the commandments and the standard of righteousness that the Lord has established them to pursue. He does so because He is God Almighty. He does so because that's part of His redemptive work. And all of a sudden, it becomes very clear how foolish it is to think that people are saved to live according to their own rules, or that people are saved to live according to no rules whatsoever. This is over and over again pulverized in the evangelical world, isn't it? The focus on the love of Christ, the focus on the cleansing that comes from the cross, but the lack of focus, the complete denial of a standard of life that we are to pursue because of the great salvation we have received. Well, the Word of God clearly establishes this truth for us tonight. The foolishness of antinomianism. The foolishness of disregarding the law of God to His people. For that's the way in which the Lord operates. God does not change. The same nature of salvation, the substance of salvation that is dispensed in the Old Covenant is also the substance of salvation dispensed in the New Covenant. Well, clearly we see that in Matthew chapter 5, don't we? When the Lord Jesus clearly teaches us and declares that heaven and earth will pass, but the law of God will never pass. That until all is fulfilled, until He comes again and the day of judgment comes, not a small sign of the law of God will be forsaken. Let us have therefore that term in our minds. Redemption has one purpose. Christian, redemption has one purpose. You are redeemed to pursue God's standards. You are redeemed, and the bondage to wickedness has been broken. Relationship with God Almighty has been given by Himself so that you may pursue the path that He desires you to pursue. But secondly, what this text clearly teaches us is that without grace, there is no obedience. The stepping stone to obedience is saving grace. Let me say this again. The stepping stone to obedience is saving grace. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you have been struggling with obedience. You have been struggling with obedience to the standards of God. You have been listening to 10 words for so many years. You have been sitting on the pews or listening to 10 words or the Decalogue when you sit around your dinner table and devotional times come, or when you have conversations with your teachers at school, or with your parents in the in your house, or when you have different conversations with Christians. You know the 10 commandments, you know the 10 words, but you struggle with this ideal of being submissive to God. You struggle with this ideal of giving up all your goals, all your desires, and really putting to death the flesh and submitting to Christ. Well, the question to you tonight, if that's your struggle, is, have you truly experienced saving grace? Perhaps you know the 10 words. You have memorized them from your early young days. But if there is a struggle, if there is a resistance, if there is a tendency of rejection to that which it is God Himself who proclaimed from the mountain, that which Christ Himself said would never pass. Oh, search your heart tonight. Because without saving grace, there is no obedience. Without the transformation of the heart, without true conversion, which is indeed the path to accordance, to fulfilling in one's lives, imperfectly certainly, but pursuing with all heart, soul and strength, the standard of righteousness, there will be no such a thing. See, perhaps this is your problem tonight. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you have established, you have created for yourself a program of obedience. You see, we have already considered in other Lord's days that even the wicked, even those who are not believers, may have aspects of morality in their lives, accumulating the justice of God upon their own shoulders. And perhaps you sit here tonight and have created different programs and different schemes, and you have been developing a level of morality. But the question tonight is that out of a true saving relationship with God? Is that out of you with your mouth and mind and heart and soul saying, He is the Lord my God. Yahweh has this relationship with me through Christ. And the reason why I pursue this path of obedience is out of mere grace. It's out of true desire and love for God. You see, let us never forget this. The stepping stone to obedience is saving grace. Parents, keep that in mind when you deal with your children. Keep that in mind when you are teaching them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep reminding them about this reality, about their desperate need to profess faith in Christ indeed. With their mouth and soul, with their mind and heart, with all their beings. If they are pursuing in a sinful lifestyle, in a lying lifestyle, in a stealing lifestyle, if they are pursuing in a rebellious lifestyle, oh, Christian parent, don't forget this truth so clearly established in this text. Deliverance must take place before obedience will be pursued. Let us therefore proclaim the gospel to them. Let us call them unto repentance. Let us point their need of Christ. Let's point their need of true conversion and salvation. Let us continue to proclaim the gospel unto them until that true obedience that is the fruit of true conversion can be witnessed in their hearts and lives. Yahweh saves His people to establish a rule over them. That's why God saves the people. And the first way in which He establishes His rule is in delivering them from idolatry. Delivering them from idolatry. That's what we read now in verse 3. In verse 3, the Lord then gives them the very first command. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, the first clear characteristic of the first commandment is a prohibition, isn't it? You will notice that in the commandments, we will find either them being clear prohibitions or being clear positive commands. Some theologians divide the commandments into negative commandments and positive commandments. Negative commandments being a reference to their prohibition nature or prohibitive nature. And the prohibition clear is very, the prohibition here is very clear, isn't it? That the Israelites now should have no other gods but Yahweh. Now, about other gods, the Israelites were specialists. Let us not forget that they came from a land in which idolatry was the norm. In fact, a series of studies through the 10 plagues would clearly reveal to us that each one of those plagues were an implicit reference to one different deity in Old Egypt. And as those deities were being personified in the plagues, the Lord was showing who controlled them and who destroys them. The Lord was not only preaching to the Israelites, but also preaching to the Egyptians that He is indeed true God and all other gods are idols. Now, depending on the notes in your Bible or depending on the commentaries you perhaps have read in this passage, you have already heard some saying that, well, you know, as you look at verse 3, what the text here is saying is that God is one God or the supreme God among other gods. That's what the Bible is teaching. Some will even dare to say that the Bible never really says that Yahweh is the only God that exists, but Yahweh is the only God that should be worshipped, or the main God that should be worshipped. Well, that's a flat lie. That's certainly not what this text is teaching. It is important for us to have in our minds what the Bible teaches us in other passages of Scripture. For example, in Psalm 96, verse 5, clearly the text says that all the gods of the nations are idols. When Scripture calls idols gods, Scriptures are calling those entities or imaginary entities as they who believe in them call them. The Scripture is simply using the language that those who address these false gods, these non-existent gods, address them. So that His people may understand what He's talking about. But far from being a vouching for their existence, the Lord is clearly saying that there's no other God but Himself alone. And therefore, clear is the prohibition. By God, we may understand any supernatural being who is powerful, in whose existence demands worship and service. Perhaps this is a very simplistic, but a very clear definition of what do we mean when we talk about God. A supernatural, powerful being whose existence demands worship and service. And in the first commandment, the Lord is saying, there's no such other creature but Me. There's no other being like that but Me. I am the only one who has always existed and who is the only true God to be worshipped. Now, another thing should be brought to our attention in chapter 3. The text says, you shall have no other gods before Me. Now, why does the Lord attaches this ideal of before Me here in verse 3? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us a little bit here. As the expression before Me stands in contrast to the expression before man. By the expression before man, one means something that is public. By the expression before Me, before God, the Lord is addressing even the innermost feeling, disposition, and desire of the heart. That which the Lord alone can see. Before means that both in public or in private, God is the only one. Yahweh is the only God that ought to be worshipped. No other God but Yahweh is true God and worthy of true worship, service, and glory. You see, in question 48 in the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, here is the explanation. The question the instructor there poses is, what are we specially taught by these words before Me in the first commandment? These words before Me, he answers in the first commandment, teaches us that God, who sees all things, take notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. He says it all. Even the secrecy of our heart. God commends idolatry in all his spheres, both public and private. Idolatry. The considering one thing, God, the center of our lives and worthy of worship and service, is condemned. Now in question 95, our instructor clearly gives us a very simple and yet accurate definition of what idolatry is. According to question 95, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. This is what idolatry is. And that's why before me becomes such an important term, isn't it? Because we may escape the accusation of idolatry through outward or to external actions. But we may not escape the accusation that comes from the Lord from the idolatry of the heart. We are idolatrous when we place our trust in the things that we possess, as we have seen this morning. You see, covetousness is idolatry according to the scriptures in the New Testament. We learned this morning that we are made fools when we covet because it gives us the false impression that we are the center of the world. That our wills and our desire are supposed to be always satisfied. And that they are the ultimate satisfaction that one ought to pursue. Covetousness becomes idolatry because we make of material possessions that which gives us security. And that what we pursue with all our heart, soul, and strength. Now, material possessions go beyond money. Material possessions go beyond property. We become idolatrous when our sons and daughters become more important than God and His law. Isn't that happening so many times today? People grow so strong in the faith and they have so strong stances on different aspects of biblical doctrine. But all of a sudden, when that particular sin hits their home, all of a sudden it's all fine. People take such a strong stance on homosexuality, but when homosexuality reaches home, now it's all good and it's okay. People take such a very strong stance on the offices of the church that they are supposed to be executed and exercised by man. But all of a sudden, when I have a daughter who became an elder or a pastor, now all is okay. You see, that's idolatry. We are idolatrous when we now downplay God's word and downplay the place of God in our lives for the sake of our family, for the sake of our own children. We are also idolatrous when we establish clearly our spouses as the center of our lives. When instead of being God's word who rules our family through the head of the household, now all of a sudden it is one of the parties of the marriage who is the center of this relationship. And even when he or she goes in a ungodly, unbiblical way, nothing is said for the sake of peace. Well, the Lord Jesus reminds us in the New Testament that He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring the sword. Because either we are all in allegiance to Him, or we have no allegiance at all. You see, idolatry may creep in all sorts of ways, both publicly and private. You see, as we turn our attention to question 94, we have this negative aspect, this prohibitive aspect of the law here in the teaching of our catechism. It reminds us that we are prohibited for the sake of our own salvation to get involved in all sorts of idolatry. Then he gives us some examples. Magic, superstitious rites, prayer to saints and to other creatures. Let us never be confounded. Yahweh has saved His people to deliver them from idolatry. To deliver them from idols. That's why we reject the doctrine of the Church of Rome. That's why we are unable to profess that papists are brothers and sisters in Christ. When they live an idolatrous lifestyle. It doesn't give me any pleasure of saying that. But that is the truth, isn't it? as one pursues prayer for saints, for deceased men and women who were sinful just as us, that's pursuing idolatry. That is pursuing clearly that which the Lord forbids in His Word. And justifying sin with the doctrine of man. Well, let us be alert. Let us be aware tonight. The Lord has saved His people to establish a rule over them, delivering them from idols. To sit here today practicing idolatry, perhaps not public, perhaps not before the eyes of man. But remember, the commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." See, the Lord sees through you. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows what you have been doing in the innermost of your secrecy. He knows your thoughts and your disposition. If you sit here tonight with an idolatrous heart, the Lord calls you to repentance. He saved you so that He would be the center of your life. He saved you so that you would have allegiance unto Him and an unwavering allegiance. Do you sit here tonight catering to culture, to family, to friends, jeopardizing your allegiance to God and giving it to others? The Word of God calls it idolatry. When we trust someone or something in place or alongside with God, we become ourselves idolatrous. That's why the Lord has saved us to be alone God over us. Alone God over us. Yahweh saves His people to establish a rule over them, to deliver them from idols, and to be a God over them, which again, we turn to verse 3. You see, the first rule of interpretation of the Decalogue to keep in mind as we are beginning this exposition on the Ten Commandments is that every sin forbidden in the Decalogue also implies that the contrary is commanded. Every time we have a sin being forbidden, then the contrary is what is commanded. And therefore, if the Lord is here forbidding, which He is, any sort of idolatry, here's the command. The command is that He alone would be our God. He alone would be our God. Now, let us make no mistake. Yahweh is not demanding monotheism alone. Monotheism alone. Because think about this. If the first commandment is simply about monotheism, then the Muslims are okay. Because they are monotheists. They believe in one God only. But not in the true God. Jehovah's Witnesses are all fine. Because they too believe as well in one God. But not in the God of Scripture. Unitarians, they would be okay. For they believe in only one God, given the name Unitarian. But they are not believing in the God of Scripture. You see, the first commandment commands us not simply to monotheism. It commands us, it requires of us, that the God that we believe is the God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures. The demand of the first commandment is not to believe simply in one God, but to believe in the one God who has revealed Himself in His Word. That's what we are commanded tonight to pursue. You see, when we understand the command in light of this understanding, then it's obvious that God here is not supporting the idea that other gods truly exist. This is true when we consider, for example, how God reacts towards His people in the golden calf situation, in the brazen serpent situation. When we read the words of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Over and over again, we, from cover to cover in the Word of God, other gods are considered as idols, and Yahweh alone is the only true God. And that's the reason why the command of the first commandment is not simply monotheism, but absolutely loyalty to Yahweh, to the God of the covenant. And as we know Him, we desire to serve Him. And as we desire to serve Him, we trust Him. And as we trust Him, we submit to Him. We seek that relationship that this only true God has given us through His salvation. And that is precisely what we read in the second half of question 94, isn't it? You see, after telling us what is the negative aspect of the command or the prohibition aspect of the command, our instructor teaches us what is the positive or the affirmative, the command itself. And the command itself is that I sincerely acknowledge the only true God. Not simply one God, but the only true God, and trust Him alone. Look to Him for every good thing. Humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. You see, it's not enough not to be idolatrous. For not to be idolatrous, we ought to worship the true God. It is not enough to be monotheist. It is necessary to worship the only true God revealed in God's Word. O Christians, let us rejoice tonight. For we all have access to this blessed revelation. For tonight we sit in a very blessed position as those who have heard about the only true God over and over again, who have seen His covenant, His close relationship with His people. Actually, I would dare to say that this nation has been experienced since its foundation the grace and blessing of the Lord over and over again throughout its existence. For the mighty hand of God is clearly visible and is clearly seen in its history. Yahweh has saved the people so that He would be God over them. You see, it's when we understand what the first commandment commands that we certainly understand why we need Jesus so desperately. You see, the first commandment is not only the pinnacle of the Decalogue. It's not only the stepping stone for true piety. The first commandment is a declaration that we need Jesus. We need Christ as our utmost good. Well, when we look at New Testament revelation, we are reminded that Christ is the true revelation of God, the final revelation. Isn't that exactly the words that we find in the book of Hebrews? The Lord has spoken and has revealed Himself through the patriarchs and prophets of old in different manners, but now He has revealed Himself through His Son. Isn't actually John chapter 1 a testimony that Christ is indeed the revelation of God in flesh towards us? You see, if we are to know this God and to serve Him and to submit to Him, there is only one way that is possible, and it is only through the person of Jesus. There is only one way to keep the first commandment, and it is only when our eyes are fixed in the Savior of sinners. One of the greatest testimonies to our need of Christ is the keeping of the first commandment. You see, not only the Lord Jesus is the God to be worshipped and glorified, not only the Lord Jesus is indeed the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Word of God, but He Himself in His life show us what truly is to have one God and one God alone. He show us that when He took upon Himself human flesh. He show us what it is to have only God as a true God when He submits to His Father, to the humiliation of the flesh, of human flesh, yet without sin. He shows us what truly is to have one, the only true God as His God when He trusts Him to the point of climbing up to the tree of the cross. Trusting that God would not only receive His soul when He declared so painfully, Father, in Your hands I deliver my spirit, but trusting that His Father would deliver Him from the bondage of death at the third day. Christ teaches us what truly is to trust God when He Himself not only knows the Father, but seeks to grow in knowledge of the Father, seeking Him in prayer early in the morning, seeking to read His own Word when He was incarnate Word. You see, Christian, as we look what is required to keep the first commandment, we are directed to Christ, not only as the one who breaks the bondage of our captivity, but who paves the way for true worship and adoration of the only true God. That's why, Christian, let us have firm in our minds, grace is necessary before obedience. Saving grace is needed as a stepping stone of obedience. Yahweh saves His people to be their God, delivering them from idols and establishing them on their rule, on His rule. As we look at Christ, let us make no mistake, there is only one true living God that is worthy to be worshipped and glorified. All the gods of the nations are idols, but God made the heavens. The God who revealed Himself to Christ, the God who will come again in His Son to judge the living and the dead. Let us flee from idolatry. Let us worship God and serve Him with faithfulness. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for the clarity of Your word tonight. And as this morning You have warned us of the foolishness of covetousness, which is idolatry, we rejoice in You reminding us that You have delivered us from all sin so that we would be free from idolatry and pursue the true worship of the true God, which is You. Oh Lord, we come before You praying that it would help us to search our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to discern if we are involved in any kind of idolatry. Perhaps not public idolatry, but perhaps private idolatry. But Lord, help us to search our hearts and to detect if we are indeed trusting in anything in place of You or alongside of You. And help us, O Lord, to cast that sin away from us. And O Lord, direct our faith and our eyes to Your Son, Jesus Christ. As You have revealed Yourself in Him, as apart from Him, there is no true worship of the true God. But as He Himself teaches us how to have You, O Triune God, as our God, as the only true God, and the one who saved us. In His name we pray. Amen.